Well, Daniel is a key character in the book that bears his name. He was amongst those elite Israelites exiled in Babylon, the multicultural capital of the Babylonian Empire. Not unlike Joseph of the days of his forebears in Egypt, Daniel rose to a position of power and influence during the reigns of three emperors, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. Before I unravel the context of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Break into our hearts and lives. Come now. Father, God of compassion and mercy, may our faith prove genuine. May our desire be holy and meet with your refining fire, so that we are set apart for you, our Master, and ready to do your will. We ask in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. The prayers we've been looking at over the last 9 weeks have taught us a little more of the Old Testament story of God and his people. And I hope they've focused us to know more about our covenant-keeping God and how we, like the people of the Old Testament, can approach him in prayer. Prior to his prayer in Daniel 9, Daniel has had visions and a visit from God's messenger, the angel Gabriel. Though the children of Israel, God's people, are in exile, we should see from this episode just how connected God is with his people, and that, although unseen, God is never far away. An early lesson from the book of Daniel is that his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, you can find them in chapter 1, were men of integrity. There in Babylon, staring in the face of multiculturalism, it would have been so easy to compromise. Today we have the added force of rationalism, pleading to let other cultures shape our own, in contrast to allowing faith to direct our lives, retaining a purity of life and a worship of God as he commands and Jesus teaches. Daniel and his friends were determined, whatever the personal cost, to remain faithful to their Judaic tradition. In this first instance, in the matter of food, the king's chief of staff had selected Daniel and three others as strong, fit and handsome young men for a special 3-year training in the University of the Royal Courts. They were given only the choicest food. In our world today, in our nation today, there's always pressure to worship other gods or water down our faith, to compromise. And that comes from within the institutional church as much as it does from society. We're led to believe the lie that somehow human nature is different today. We're more enlightened. We know more about what is good for us than God who created us and who directs how we should live and relate to one another. Daniel and his three compatriots were given new names, which probably made them in some way less visible, just as my Polish uncle adopted an English name so that it didn't stand out in his South Yorkshire community. A name change was, surprisingly, you might think, not something that concerned these four men. Their identity was not in their names, whether Hebraic or Babylonian, but in those in whose they were, men of Yahweh, the God of their forefathers. It's a very real sense in which we need to rediscover our identity, not in our names, nor in what we do, but in what Christ, but that in Christ we are God's children too. Daniel's confidence was not in himself, but in who God is, who he has understood God to be throughout the years of being exiled from Jerusalem in Babylon, when he immersed himself in God's word. Daniel's first challenge was the royal menu. As a Jew, much of what he was forbidden to eat was on the king's menu. As Christians, we're free from law, but Jesus presents us with a wider challenge, perhaps of thinking more about the source of our food, the economics and ethics of eating whatever we like, whenever we like, of human cost, and the global impact of those choices are also matters of justice. Daniel wasn't free from the demands of the Torah, but having asked for a diet of vegetables, these men were healthier at the end of the period of trial than those who enjoyed the best of the king's court and had to offer them. It was not a nutritional matter for Daniel, but the principle of avoiding food designated in the law as defiled. God honored their choice and not only sustained them, but made them healthier than those eating the king's food. We probably all know the story of Daniel and the den of lions. The officials of King Darius were jealous of Daniel's success, and noticing that he prayed to God every day, contrived to have him killed by getting the king to make a law forbidding prayer for 30 days to anyone other than the king. Daniel continued to pray in his own room regardless. Although the so-called enlightened multicultural society was liberal thinking, jealousy towards Daniel led to this test of faith. If you've never read the book of Daniel, the first six chapters tell us of Daniel's exploits. Read them. And the remaining chapters are what we call apocalyptic, perhaps best read alongside a guide. It's in this half of the book that we find Daniel's prayer, which we read this morning. In the prime of Daniel's life, he's in exile. And yet now, probably in his 80s, he has a restless sense of belonging somewhere else. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2, that Daniel is reading the word of Yahweh, the Lord, to discover for just how long God's people would be exiled, and notes God's promise of unfailing love. He is immersed in reading the prophet Jeremiah, who was probably still around in Jerusalem when Daniel was a youth. You may ask, why does God allow his people to be taken into exile? What does that do to God's reputation among the nations around about? The lesson here is about God's omnipresence, being everywhere in creation at the same time. God's people may have been in exile, conquered by a pagan power, and yet God does not leave them. They're not abandoned. In Jerusalem, the heart of the promised land, God's presence was to be found in the Holy of Holies. But in the book of Ezekiel, we learn that the glory of God departed from the temple because of the sinfulness of his people. God's particular presence departs at God's own accord. No enemy is able to capture the God of Israel. They, like they would pagan gods, that is, artifacts may be, but not God. In Ezekiel 11:16, we read this. Therefore, tell the exiles, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I have scattered you in the countries of the world, I will be a sanctuary to you during your time in exile. You see, the pagan gods of the ancient Middle East were seen to be fickle, apparently having changes of heart, subject to being captured and taken away. In contrast, God cannot be captured. He is not controlled by man. And in contrast to the pagan gods, the biblical text emphasizes that Yahuwah changes the hearts of men and women in order that they may be eligible to be restored to the land of promise and the blessings of obedience. At the start of chapter 9, Daniel is trying to square up what the prophet Jeremiah says about 70 years of exile. He comes directly to God in prayer, confessing who God is, great and awesome, covenant love-keeping, unfailing in love, and then confessing how they, God's people, have failed to live up to the covenant and refused to listen to those who spoke with God's authority. He acknowledges the rightness of God, but as those who bear his name points to their shame and pleads for God's mercy on them and the city that bears God's name. You might wonder what good Daniel's prayer is since God has already determined the time of exile. But as we read on in the chapter, we find the angel Gabriel, God's messenger, coming to Daniel again. Look at verse 23. Gabriel says, Daniel, the moment you began praying, a command was given, for you are very precious to God. In the great mystery of how God chooses our participation in his plans and purpose, we find God responding to Daniel's prayer immediately, though it will be Nehemiah who experiences the answer to Daniel's prayer. Like Daniel, our response is to bow down and confess the sovereignty of God, that he is Lord in this place. And so we're going to sing that now before we hear some more from Rosie.
Good morning. Hush, hush, whisper, who dares? Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. And here the prophet Daniel is saying his prayers, and we have the privilege of listening in as it was read to us. Peter's given us something of an overview of the context, and I'm just going to pick up a couple of thoughts about the prayer itself. And the first thing to notice in verses 2 and 3 is that Daniel's prayer was prompted by God's word that he was reading in Jeremiah. So remember that he's writing from exile. He belongs to the people of Judah, but since he's been a young man, he's been exiled in Babylon. And he may have met Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet, and he was weeping because of the sins of the people of Judah. And Daniel was struck by what Jeremiah was saying, because he was prophesying that Judah would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then God would intervene. So, for example, in chapter 25, verse 11, as well as other places, we read about that 70 years. So Daniel's reading this and he's thinking, well, we've got the 60 years already. We're nearly there. So armed with the promise of God, he prays, God, please act. And in verse 18, he's asking God, listen, forgive, hear, act, don't delay. But that's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Because why doesn't Daniel think, oh, great, God has promised, nothing to do but wait, we're nearly there, another 10 years to go. But what we know of God is that he chooses to work in answer to prayer. So his promises aren't an excuse for us to be inactive. So armed with God's promise, Daniel prayed. Do you remember last week we spoke about God being perfectly able to do anything he chooses without us? But he chooses to do things with us. I remember Peter telling a story a long time ago in church about his dad digging the garden one day and asking him as a four-year-old to dig with him. I think Peter wasn't remotely helpful to his dad in the task. He simply made a muddy mess in the corner. But the point is that he and Dad did the gardening together. And perhaps God is rather like that. So don't make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't want you to join him in fulfilling his purpose and to pray. He rejoices over you with singing in his heart, and he wants, rather than needs, you to work with him. The purpose of prayer is not primarily to ask for things, but to cultivate a relationship with God. So notice too that the prayer is quite a change from those earlier chapters when Daniel had in effect been invited into the control room of the universe. And in his dreams and his visions, he'd been given a preview of history to the end of time with the empires coming and going. That apocalyptic thing that Peter was talking about, the unveiling or unfolding of things not known, which could only be known because they're revealed. So this story has moved from this God control room of the universe with amazing things being shown to one man praying, Daniel. And these things aren't unrelated because God chooses to work out these cosmic visions by answering the prayers of his people. So note to self, prayer is not personal therapy to make us feel better. It does many things that comfort and encourage and heal us, but it also impacts on the big picture of heaven itself. And it really does make a difference. So when you're reading the scriptures, if you read about the amazing nature of God, then worship and thank him in your prayer. If you read about a command to obey, then turn and repent in your prayer. If you read a promise from God, then claim it for yourself in your prayer and be thankful. So may our prayers be prompted by God's word. The second thing to notice, are you still with me, by the way? Because I actually can't see you and I have no idea if you're bored. I'm going to carry on though, just for a little bit longer. Because the second thing that I noticed when I read this is that Daniel appeals for God's mercy. He recognizes the rightness of the judgment of God. And most of his prayer is an extended confession. God had called Israel to belong to him because of his love. He'd rescued the people from slavery. He'd given them a land and a law. And he'd asked them to become the people who reflect God's glory in the world. He said, here's how you live. If you don't live that way, judgment will come and you will be evicted. And that's what happened. So Daniel in his prayer moves from the perfect character of God to the wickedness of the people, and he keeps flipping to and fro. So verse 5, you are great and awesome. We have sinned. You keep your covenant of love. We have turned away. Verse 7, God, you are righteous, but we are covered in shame. Verse 9, you are merciful, but we have rebelled. Verse 10, you gave us laws, but we've not obeyed. So Daniel moves all the time between us and God, reminding us that we don't make requests because we're righteous. We make them because of God's goodness and great mercy. Now you might be wondering why Daniel can't distance himself from all this, because after all, he was only a boy when God moved the people out of the land because of their disobedience. He could blame his ancestors, because after all, he had remained faithful throughout the exile. But he didn't appeal to God to see his righteousness. He didn't say, well, I ate the right things. I refused to pray to anyone but you. I even got thrown in the lion's den because I was so good. No, he never evaded responsibility. He just pleaded to God for mercy. Interesting, isn't it, that Daniel, in effect, is standing in the gap for the people and seeking God's forgiveness on their behalf. Who does that remind you of? He's not just repenting for his own sin. He's repenting over the sins of the people. And he recounts the history of the people of Israel, how they've ignored God's messages, transgressed his law, and refused to obey God's voice. So what does that mean for us? Because we live in a very individualistic society, don't we? We think that our sin only affects us. We think that what someone else has done is nothing to do with us. But of course, we are the people of God. We're the body of Christ. So we know if one part is hurting or sinning, it affects us all. And it massively reduces our effectiveness as a body. If you just think about examples in the world, Russian athletes using performance-enhancing drugs led to a 4-year ban for Russia from all international sports events. Is that fair? There were only a few people doing it. Well, the World Anti-Doping Agency, which gave the ban, obviously believed in collective responsibility. Think about the Volkswagen emissions scandal in 2015. Only a small group of Volkswagen employees knew what had been going on. But the entire company and the shareholders suffered the consequences. What about racial injustice? You may not use racial slurs, but if we as white people don't see our whiteness and we don't see blackness, then we don't see our privilege. And racial justice will remain a faraway ideal. So we all need to repent. And repentance comes with a promise of God. Remember that verse in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, says God, and forgive your sins and heal your land. So we must keep in mind that we are a massive part of this problem. We've lost our sense of sin and responsibility for crime and poverty and corruption that faces our cities, our nation and our world. And instead of turning to God in humble prayer, we've often turned our backs on him or thought that none of this is actually our fault. We've tut-tutted at the sins splashed across our newspapers. We've looked for our solutions in social and political action alone, as if the demands of God don't matter in personal affairs. But confessing our sinfulness and embracing a life of righteousness based on God's law is essential if we're to survive as people. God is not out there. He's right here, totally present and involved in our lives. Just a final thought. In verse 21, we read, Daniel wrote, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, making my request to God for his holy hill, Gabriel came to me and told me, 'As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you.'" You'll have to read on to find out what Gabriel did have to say. But just note the readiness and the willingness of God to have open ears to us. For Gabriel said, "You are greatly beloved." So, greatly beloved people of God, seek his face, pray his word. Understand that you're part of a body and not a standalone part. Thank God for Jesus, who stood in the gap for us. And pray on behalf of the people of your villages and towns, our country and the world. Pray in God's promises that they will be fully realized as God resides in our midst. And let's end with the words of the film of the persecuted church that we saw earlier. "I have been remembered and my heart sings, for someone far away is standing in my place." Do you hear those words? Let's encourage each other. Amen.